Text this morning is the prophecy of Obadiah. So turning back in our Bibles to Obadiah. It's good to be back on sure footing with the Word of God. I spent the past week at a conference discussing the theology and the philosophy of the 17th century Puritan, English Puritan, William Ames. We talked about the finer things of how many angels could dance on the pin of a on the head of a pin. Whether or not this English Reformed pastor and theologian was a Franciscan, or was he a Scotist, or was he a realist, or an idealist, or was he a voluntarist or an intellectualist, and all these wonderful things. But we turn our hearts and minds to the things that really matter, the things of the Word. So Obadiah, the shortest book in our Old Testament, and the prophecy of Obadiah takes us back to the time of 2 Kings. So a few weeks ago, we looked in 2 Kings, and I mentioned that we were going to not continue in the order of the books of the Old Testament as we have them, but I was going to go to the prophets of the Old Testament, and we're going to see where these ancient prophets fit in the history and story of the kings. And so when we go to Obadiah, that takes us to the end of the book of 2 Kings. And we turn then to this vision of Obadiah as verse 1 begins, the vision of Obadiah, or the servant of the Lord. And we're in the southern kingdom. As we come to Obadiah, we're in the southern kingdom. Remember, the people of God had divided after the death of King Solomon. There was the north that was under Jeroboam. There was the south, or the north was called Israel, the south was called Judah, and that was under Solomon's son Rehoboam. So this prophet, Obadiah, or Obadiah, as we have it in English, the servant of the Lord, servant of Yahweh, he prophesied at that time of the end of 2 Kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he did so after its invasion by the Babylonians and their exile in 586. So we just read from the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we've been looking at that for a while, and that speaks of the invasion, the exile of Judah by the Babylonians that happened in 586 BC. And as you read Obadiah and you look at it, you can see there throughout that it's a message of retribution concerning Edom, as verse 1 describes, but also, at the very, very end, it's a message of restoration for Judah. Now, verse 11, notice that verse 11 describes the fall of Jerusalem as a past event. So when did the Babylonians invade and carry off Judah again? What year? It's one of the most important Old Testament dates, 586 BC. So the 6th century BC, 586. So verse 11 describes that as a past event. So Obadiah is looking back on that event. And we know from ancient history that in the year 553, the Babylonians invaded Edom. So this prophecy, Obadiah, this vision that he received in his ministry of speaking about the coming destruction and retribution upon Edom, we know it's sometime between 586 and 553 BC, because it's he's looking back upon the fall of Jerusalem, 586, but looking forward to the fall of Edom in 553. So that's when his vision took place. So when we come to Obadiah, it begins by saying the vision of Obadiah, verse 1 again, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. The big question for us to understand, to make sense of this prophecy, is who or what was Edom? Who or what is Edom? And that takes us all the way back in our Bibles, doesn't it? If you know who Edom is, you know that it takes you all the way back to Father Abraham and his wife Sarah, whose son Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twins. What were their names? Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. And what were Jacob and Esau renamed? Remember, they all get new names. Israel and Edom. Good. Israel and Edom. So that takes us back. So we got to know our biblical history, amen? Okay, we got to know our history. This past week, you know, just getting able to hang around the city of Rotterdam, the Netherlands, and there's history on every little brick that you step on. It's really cool. We spent our time, I mentioned the brothers at the Pilgrim Fathers Kirk, the Pilgrim Fathers Church. This is the church that, at least a legend tells us, that the first settlers in the New World, they left from Delfshaven, or the harbor of Delft in the Netherlands. This is this little canal right in front of the church. And this church traditionally is the church where they began their journey on the Speedwell. They prayed in front of that church. They left. They went to Southampton, got on the Mayflower, and the rest is history. So we've got to know our history. Okay? We've got to know our history. So we've got to know that Edom is Esau, okay, and Israel is Jacob. We need to know these names and some of the history about it. And that takes us back then to Genesis 25, Genesis 26, Genesis 27, the big tense relationship texts about Jacob and Esau. And from the womb, the Lord had told Rebekah, from the womb, the older shall serve the younger. Who was the older of those twins? Esau. And as Jacob was coming out of the womb second, what was he doing? He's grabbing hold, right? So imagine having twins, and the first boy comes out, and as the first boy comes out head first, the last thing that comes out is his heel or his foot, and you see the hand of the other twin grabbing hold, right? Wanting to be first. There's this rivalry even from the womb. And so the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger. And that's reversing it. We saw that a while back. So that's reversing it. That's the strange thing about the birth of Esau and Jacob, or Jacob and Esau, as we typically reverse their names. So they came out of the womb, and Jacob is grabbing hold of Esau's heel. And they're also very different boys, aren't they? They're very different, okay? Our three boys, they're all different. All of our kids are different from each other, and their own personalities, their own shape, right? Their own size, their own everything. They're all different. What was different about Jacob and Esau? Well, Esau comes out, and he's kind of hairy, and he's called Esau because of that, and he's a hunter, and he likes to go out to the field, and his dad loves him because, you know, he's a real dad's kind of a son. You know, he wants to go outside and kill animals. But there's Jacob, who's hanging out in his tent with his mom, cooking up some stew, and then Esau comes back from the field hunting, and he's famished, right? He's starving to death, and he wants some of that stew that Jacob made. And what does Jacob do? Right? He sells just, you know, the bowl of lentil stew. He sells that, and he tricks or he connives Esau into giving up his birthright. And Esau's like, fine, birthright, schmirthright, right? Just get rid of it. Give me some food. I'm starving over here. And he takes the food, and then Jacob gets the blessing. Now we know the Lord's providence. He's already said the elder is going to serve the younger. It didn't take Jacob's conniving, but that's at least the story in Genesis 25. Now, turn also with me quickly to the Old Testament book of Numbers. I want you to see this also. So there's that, right? There's Jacob and Esau. There's the rivalry in the womb, and as they're coming out of the womb, and there's this rivalry as they're growing up as young boys, as young men, and that rivalry continues. That rivalry continues. So go back to Numbers chapter number 20. Numbers 20. We didn't have a chance to look at this when we went through Numbers, but there's a whole section here dealing with the Israelites, and they're journeying from Egypt, and they're going to the Promised Land, and to get there, they have to journey through the land of Edom. Okay, that's the descendants of Esau. Hundreds and hundreds of years later are a nation, or people, called the Edomites. So that's Numbers chapter 20. Look at verse 14 and following. You can even see a heading in your Bible, something like, you know, Edom refuses passage, right? Edom refuses passage. So they're making their way there, and verse 14 says that Moses sent some messengers on ahead of them to the king of Edom, verse 14. And then he chronicles the plight of the Israelites in Egypt and the Lord's saving grace, verses 14 through 16. And they ask on behalf of Moses, on behalf of all the Israelites who come out of Egypt, they ask the king of Edom, verse 17, please let us pass through your lands. Notice that. Just a simple request. Let us pass through your land so that we get to our land, the promised land that the Lord gave to Father Abraham. Let us through. And in fact, notice how Moses, through these servants, these messengers, adds this little caveat, important for the king of Edom, that they're not going to pass through fields or vineyards or drink any water from their wells. In fact, they're just going to go through the king's highway. So this main road that traveled through the desert called the king's highway. What do you think the king says? He sounds like Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings. You shall not pass, right? Doesn't let him go through. You can't pass. Lest, verse 18, I come out with the sword against you. So Moses asks again, and Moses even pledges, if we even drink a drop of water, I will pay for it all. Verse 19, the king stands firm. You shall not pass through. Verse 20, he even sends an army, verse 20 and 21, as a show of force. You're not coming through our land, right? So that then fast forwards us. That fast forwards us. We had that rivalry with Jacob and Esau. We have that rivalry continuing even in the wilderness between Moses and the king of Edom, the Israelites and the Edomites. And that fast forwards us all the way to 2 Kings 24 and 25, which I mentioned is the timing of the prophecy of Obadiah. So the end of 2 Kings, when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem and conquered the region, the land of Judah, carrying away the treasures and the people. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 24. Just look at the headings, even just give you a quick glance. Jerusalem is captured, the fallen captivity of Judah, and so forth. So that's what's going on in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, come to Judah, and Edom, I failed to mention. Edom, if you look at a map of the Promised Land, Edom is to the south and the east of the Promised Land, like south and east of the Dead Sea in the Promised Land. What is Edom, or what are the Edomites doing while Nebuchadnezzar is coming down and destroying the temple and hauling off the Israelites into exile and destroying and plundering their land? What is Edom doing? Well, I'll mention to you, I'll tell you what Edom was doing. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord. Listen to this. This is a prayer. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. What were the Edomites doing? They were cheering on the Babylonians to destroy the temple, to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They cheered its destruction. What were they doing? Again, I'll mention this. Ezekiel 35 at verse 5. Because you cherished, this is the Lord speaking to the Edomites. Because you cherished perpetual enmity, think again, Jacob and Esau, and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. What were the Edomites doing? They were giving up, they were selling out the Judahites to the Babylonians so that they would be put to death. That's what they were doing. Ezekiel 35, verse 10, because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, Edom and Judah. This is what the Edomites are saying. Our land, the Edomites, and their land, the Judahites, right? Their temples destroyed, their cities destroyed, they're all hauled off into captivity. And so the Lord is saying through the prophet Ezekiel to the Edomites that they were saying, because these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, we will take possession of them. So what were the Edomites doing? They were cheering on the destruction of Jerusalem. They were selling out the Judahites as they were hiding from the Babylonians. And they even expanded their land and their property holdings at the expense of Judah. That's the background to this little book, Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, the prophet of retribution and restoration. Now, the prophet hears a report. Notice that. Let's begin there. You see that the book is this short prophecy, first 14 verses, and there's these accusations against Edom. Then there's a little transitional verse, verse 15, about the day of the Lord. And then there is the restoration of Judah. So notice verses 1 to 14, the accusations against the kingdom of Edom. The prophet Obadiah hears, or he sees in a vision, in this vision he hears this report. And the report, it's implied, it's coming from Babylon. Rise up, let us rise up against her, Edom, for battle. That's verse 1. Now, verse 2 is really interesting. is this decree the decree of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, or is this the Lord speaking here? Verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Who's saying that? Now, if we look at our Bibles, or say the ESV, for example, the quotations end at the end of verse 1. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. That's the report that the prophet hears. But then in verse 2, it says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Who's saying that? Is that Nebuchadnezzar? Is that part of the report that the prophet is hearing in this vision? Or is this the Lord himself saying this? Doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter who's saying this. Why not? Because we've seen throughout the Old Testament so far that there's this big idea, one of the big principles of how God operates in the world, we call that his providence, is that he not only decrees the end of all things, but also the means to get there. So God is the one who's decreed the end of Edom, and the way to get to the end of Edom is by sending the Babylonians. So it doesn't matter if it's the Lord who's saying this or it's Nebuchadnezzar. Because in fact, if it's Nebuchadnezzar, it's the Lord through Nebuchadnezzar. If it's the Lord, he's going to send Nebuchadnezzar. You get the point? It doesn't matter who's saying it. The Lord is going to do this through the Babylonians. Right, so Babylon is responsible for invading Edom and destroying it. The Lord is responsible for ending Edom. They're both true because God does this through the Babylonians. Why? Again, we hear this report. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Now, literally, if you look at a map and you look at a topographical map of the Promised Land and you look to the bottom of the Dead Sea and you look to the east of it, so southeast of the Dead Sea, you'll see that the Edomites lived in a hilly region. They lived in elevated places, hills and small mountains. And that literal fact is also metaphorical for their pride. That's what this prophecy is saying. Notice, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, you who are in lofty dwellings, right? They literally live in these high places, but you're saying in your heart, who's going to bring me down to the ground, right? In their pride, and even their hubris. And so St. Augustine was right, that pride was the original sin. It was Satan's sin, that desiring to be like God. It was the sin of Eve, and then Adam, and wanting to be like God as well. Pride, loved ones. It was a sin of Lucifer, the devil, Satan. It was the sin of Adam and Eve. And we, too, need to learn this proverb, pride cometh before the fall. We all know that proverb, don't we? Pride comes before the fall. That's what we're learning here. Edom was a prideful place. That's why their king, way back when in Numbers 20, would not let them pass, right? The pride, the arrogance, this eternal enmity between Jacob and Esau. Then the Lord says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, verse 4, though your nest is set among the stars, notice that, again, that language of their heights, right? Where they dwell. From there I will bring you down. And now we learn it's the Lord who's speaking, declares the Lord. The Lord would cast down Edom like he cast down Satan and his demonic host. The Lord was going to cast down Edom like he had cast down Adam and Eve out of the Garden of God. And that's what he's saying here. How bad is this fall going to be? They're living the heights, right? They're taking all these properties for themselves. They're telling the Babylonians where they're hiding. They're cheering on the destruction of the temple. How bad is their fall going to be, you think? The Lord illustrates it in verse 5. Common thieves only take what they need, at least in those days. Grape gatherers leave the edges of the field for the poor to glean. People take what they need. Not so for Edom, called Esau here. Their treasures will be pillaged. So unlike common thieves who just take a little bit what they need, or just like those who gather up the grapes out of a vineyard and they leave some grapes behind for others to have who are poor and destitute and in need. No, not with you, Esau. Your treasures will be pillaged. They're all going to be gone. Just like Judah's were pillaged, you see. And their allies will drive you to your border, verse 7, just like Judah was driven out of their border. Look at verse 8, what the Lord is going to do through the Edom's, quote, allies, who are now treacherous friends. Will I not on that day destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Again, your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, that's a mountain in Edom, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter, just like the Edomites had participated in the Babylonians slaughtering the Judahites. So too for you too, Edom. As my dad used to say to us boys, whenever we get into a fight, what goes around comes around, right? It's one of the things I learned from my dad, what goes around comes around. There was not a lot of grace. What goes around comes around. And the Lord reminds them again, he re-reminds them why, verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So recall that verse from Psalm 137 that I mentioned, where they cheered and shouted out, you know, let it all fall down. And Ezekiel chapter 35, recall those passages. That's exactly what the Lord is referring to here. On that day, verse 11, that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers, the Babylonians, carried off his, Jerusalem's, wealth, the temple, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, Edom, were like one of them. And then the Lord now sends this sort of shot across the bow. Notice there are I believe there's seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes, there are seven do nots. Look at verse 12, 13, and 14. Seven times the Lord says, do not, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the city, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So exactly what Psalm 137 said and exactly what Ezekiel 35 described, the Lord says, don't do that. What goes around comes around, you see. Sometimes we say that, don't we? Something happens to someone that we don't like. What goes around comes around. You know, she got what she deserved. Now that's how revenge works, right? That's how revenge works. That's how we operate. That isn't the same thing as God's just retribution. We'll come to that. But for now, just take the lesson. There's a huge lesson here for us to be learned, for us to learn about human pride, right? That's the sin of Edom, their human pride. We need to learn to kill our pride, loved ones. Kill human pride. Kill your pride. That was the downfall of the angel of light, Lucifer. It was a downfall of our first parents. It's a downfall here of Jacob's brother, Esau. That's our downfall in life. Pride. Pride. Kill pride. It does nothing good, you see. Pride does nothing good. Pride kills. Pride destroys. It causes us as human beings, as dust, to think of ourselves as gods. Pride kills, and so you need to be killing your pride. You see, that's what the Lord is saying to us. But there's also another way in which this applies. You see, the Lord is speaking to Edom as a nation here, and he's giving them great warnings, and he's also saying through Edom, and I'll come to why in just a little bit, but he's saying here to the Edomites, he's saying the same thing to us today. He's saying to the unbelieving world, even to our own beloved country, the United States of America, to beware of the coming judgment. There's judgment coming. Beware. You who are prideful, and who persecute God's people, be aware that the Lord is coming. I just read, and I don't know if you saw this or not, but I just read the news. We still do that, you know, we read the news, but, you know, we read it on screens, but I just read this in, quote unquote, read this in the news, right? Last year, it was an all-time high for attacks on Christians in the U.S. In the U.S. Last Sunday, I was in church, and most of the people there were from Africa, and they spoke about the persecution of Christian churches in Africa. And then I was thinking what these brothers were saying and sisters were saying about their home countries, as they were in the Netherlands now. And I was thinking about this article that I read that said that last year, hostility and violence against churches in the U.S. is at an all-time high. There were 430 incidents last year, at least reportable ones, calculatable ones, 430 incidents in 2023, which was double from 2022. And these are like, churches being, you know, graffitied. It doesn't have to necessarily be like, you know, death, but churches being attacked or churches, you know, having some kind of assault upon believers at churches. So 430 times in the last year, 2023, where Christian churches were recipients of violence. And now I don't know like why. All I know is that this is just a fact, right? This is just a number. But that's double from 2022. And that's 800 times increase since 2018. The point is that the Lord, as he's warning Edom in those ancient times of their pride in their persecuting the people of God. It's the same thing, and the same thing happens today. The Lord warns the unbelieving world. And the Lord says to anyone who may hate God and who might hate his people, the church, he's saying, be warned. The day of the Lord's retributive justice is drawing near. The day of the Lord's justice is drawing near. Right? And it's loving for us to tell you that. Loving for us to tell our friends that, who don't know Jesus, that the Lord's justice is coming. Look at verse 15. That's the hinge. That's the transition. Just quickly, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near. Right? The day of the Lord is near. And there's a surprising thing there in verse 15, if you're paying attention closely. The surprise of verse 15 is this. The day the Lord is near upon all the nations. Upon all the nations. But I thought Obadiah was talking about Edom. And Obadiah, if he was here right now, would say, I am talking about Edom. But Edom is emblematic of all the worlds. You know, Edom had pride just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, had pride just like Lucifer, the angel of light, had pride. Edom had pride. That's a human problem. And in their pride, they persecuted God's people. That's the same sin, the same problem all nations have. The day the Lord is near, not only upon Edom. See, this is why it's not revenge. Judah, as they were being carted off and killed, and the Edomites were yelling and cheering it all on, no doubt in their human sinfulness and pride, they wanted revenge. And the Lord says, the day of the Lord is near. But it's not revenge, it's retribution, it's difference upon all nations. Now, it's interesting that Edom, it's spelled exactly the same in Hebrew consonants as Adam. The difference is the vowel, there's little dots, these vowel points. The vowel points are different. So the same consonants, but you point it with dots one way, it means Edom. You change the dots, and it means Adam. And Adam is the Hebrew word, not just for a proper name, Adam, but also it means humanity, the human race. And so here, Edom is not just that one country, but Edom is also emblematic of all nations. And so they are persecuting in their pride the people of God. And then a warning comes that should make the hair stand upon the back of our necks. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Now, this is what we call the Lord's retributive justice. Retributive justice. What is that? Well, we live in a time, and this kind of language is even being used in our society. There's retributive justice versus restorative justice. That's a big philosophical debate in our time. Whether or not people are punished for their crimes or whether they are restored from their crimes. And there are various other theories as well about incarceration and all kinds of punishments and so forth. Now you might think, well, you know, it's because we no longer have a retributive society, but a restorative justice kind of an idea. Maybe that's one of the contributing factors for our society feeling more and more lawless. Maybe you think that way. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't, I would say. We shouldn't even expect retributive justice meted out by sinners upon other sinners. We shouldn't expect that's going to solve the problem. In fact, in that kind of a situation, our own culture has shown us that sometimes retributive justice, at least as we humans try to mete it out, it can even cause more problems in our society. Because if somebody kills someone and retributive justice says that they should be put to death, what could be one problem with that? Someone is accused of a crime of murdering somebody in premeditated first-degree murder, and they put that person to death, and a person's arrested for that, and there's a trial about that, and they are convicted of that, and then the sentence is that they themselves are going to be put on death row. What could be one possible outcome and one problem with that? The wrong guy, the wrong woman was arrested in the first place. And the wrong person is put to death. It happens. It has happened. And sometimes in a particular crime is so heightened in our consciousness and in our various communities, even as a nation. And sometimes the wrong person can be accused and arrested and tried and sentenced. And sometimes in a society or a DA or a community's desire for retributive justice, a certain person, maybe because of their racial background, maybe their economic situation, that leads the wrong person to be convicted. My point isn't a political one, though. My point is that this is just human nature. We as human beings can never mete out the justice of God perfectly. That's why we're humans. That's why he's God. Only God is perfectly righteous. Only God is perfectly just. In this life, we can only see at best a faint reflection in even the best of situations in which there's a case. That's just a faint reflection upon God's perfection. But one day our righteous King Jesus is going to set all things right. Amen? He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. The nearness of the day of the Lord is at hand as a day of retribution and justice from the Lord's enemies, but also as a day of restoration and salvation for the Lord's friends. The day of the Lord is near, verse 15 reminds us as Christians, as Paul tells us in Romans 13, that salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And he's speaking there of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord in salvation for the Lord's people is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Some of us believed in the 1970s, right? Where's the Lord's coming? Salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. And for our kids who are coming to know the Lord and who are growing up as believers and being taught the faith, salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. Note the contrast in verses 16 and 17 between Edom. For as you, Edom, have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations, right? There's again that idea that Edom's pride is also emblematic of all the nations, right? The day of the Lord is not just against Edom, but against all the nations. So all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been, verse 16. But, verse 17, in Mount Zion, that's the mountain upon which Jerusalem, the temple, is built, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, verse 17. In other words, the restoration of all the treasures that were in the Lord's house, the temple, that the Babylonians carted off, and the treasures and the valuables of everyone else's house in Jerusalem that were all carted off, all that is going to be returned. That's what verse 17 says. Verses 19 and 20 describe that very same thing. But this time, the restoration is that the land is going to be repossessed by the people of God. Look at verse 20, for example. The exiles of this host, the people of Israel, they're now in Babylon, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. That's down in the desert. That's the land of the Edomites. So this language of restoration, the treasures and the land, all the goodness of God, all the things that he blessed them with, it's all going to be returned. We call this, brothers and sisters, this is an important point, we call this prophetic idiom, right? Prophetic idiom. This is how prophets speak. Judah lost everything. It was all carted off to Babylon. They lost, they were dispossessed out of the promised land, which the Lord said, you're going to have it forever. And to speak to 6th century BC citizens of Judah who are now in Babylon and their temple has been razed to the ground and the wall has been toppled and all the treasures taken out and their land no longer is theirs, to communicate to people in the 6th century in Babylon what it's going to be like to go back into the promised land when God restores them, you say he's going to take all the treasures, he's going to put it all back. He's going to take you in exile and put you back in the land to possess the land. That's what we call prophetic idiom. It's just how prophets talk. To communicate to Jews in the 6th century about the restoration, the salvation of all things, it's to describe it in the language in which they could understand. But the prophets are doing that. At the same time, they're also speaking of ultimate and heavenly final realities. They're not only speaking about taking the Judahites from Babylon and putting them back in the promised land, they're describing things that 1 Peter 1 says the prophets themselves inquired in their own scrolls, trying to figure this stuff out. It was so mind-blowing to them. They searched and inquired in their own scrolls the meaning of the things which the Lord had told them. So they're speaking of real things to real people in real space and time and real history about being restored and being brought back to the promised land. But that stuff, the temple's furniture and the land itself, the land that flowed with milk and honey, that's all just picture of eternal realities. The restoration is going to be described as returning to the promised land and receiving back all their treasures taken from their houses in the Lord's house. But also as a conquest, just like the days of Joshua. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They, Jacob and Joseph, shall burn them, the house of Esau, and consume them. There will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like there's going to be some kind of a battle, some kind of a fight with those of Esau, and they're going to see Esau and Edom destroyed, right? So they're going to get what they deserve, right? That's how they felt. But what does it also sound like? The house of Jacob should be like a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, burning and consuming. What does that sound like? What kind of language is that? What else is described in the Old Testament and the New Testament as fire and burning and consuming stuff? Didn't Jesus say something like this? Where did Jesus, a good Jewish man, where did he get this idea that the final judgment was going to be like fire? He got it from passages like this. Didn't Jesus once say something like this? The Lord will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Matthew 25. Didn't Hebrews say that there's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries? 2 Peter 3, verse 7, really important passage. The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Destruction is described as burning of fire. So in prophetic idiom, the Obadiah is saying, Edom, who's participated in your destruction, they're going to be destroyed. But it's more than that. There's more than that. There's final judgment. That brings us to the last verse, 21. The climax of the vision, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion and to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. For those in exile, this must have sounded just amazing. Just amazing. Lord, you're going to restore it all. The kingdom, notice, it's not going to be ours, it should be the Lord's, right? The Lord's, his own honor has been sort of jeopardized by seeing Edom and Babylon take the land and destroy it and take out the people and all the stuff. The kingdom shall be the Lord's, for thine is the kingdom, right? And the power and the glory. Again, in prophetic idiom, this describes the restoration of God's people back to God's land in the 6th century BC terms. That's what it sounded like. But make no mistake about it, loved ones, that just as Edom was emblematic of all the nations, right? The day the Lord is coming upon all nations, verse 15. So Judah's restoration was emblematic of final restoration of all things. So just like the one country, Edom, is meant to describe the judgment of God upon all the nations, the restoration of just that one little part of the one nation, Judah, is also a symbol, a type, an emblem of the restoration of all things. Let me say or ask it like this to help you make sense. What are you ultimately hoping for as a believer? What are you ultimately hoping for? Salvation, right? But what's salvation? So what are you ultimately hoping for? Heaven! What's heaven? Salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. But what is salvation? What's heaven? What are these things? Who is heaven? Or what is heaven? Where is heaven? Have you thought about that lately? You know, so what are you ultimately hoping for as a believer? There's got to be more than just getting through this day, right, and getting through the week and getting through our lives. There's got to be more than that. So we sometimes put the hope of heaven as the ultimate hope that we have. But what's heaven? Heaven's the place that we go to as believers when we die, between the first and the second coming. That's heaven. It's the dwelling place of God with his people, right? Our bodies, dust to dust, ash to ash, are committed to the ground, and our souls return back to the God who made them. The Bible tells us that many times. Heaven is the place, the intermediate state, we sometimes call it, between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we go as Christians. That's where we go before Jesus returns. But then what? But then what? Jesus came and he died and was raised up, wasn't he? And he says that we too are going to be raised up. To do what? To go where? Well, other than Jesus' body, his resurrected body, of course, he's in heaven, the right hand of God, but we're described as being raised up in the last day. For what? For a new heavens and a new earth. Notice, it's not just heaven, but it's a new heavens and a new earth. And I would encourage you, as you read Obadiah and what he says here about the restoration of the ancient kingdom of Judah, but it speaks of the restoration of all things, I would encourage you to go back and read at the end of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. What are you ultimately hoping for? What are we looking forward to? The prophets, again, they spoke of immediate concerns, but ultimate concerns. And the ultimate concern of the restoration of all things is the new heavens and the new earth. And it's that place, that ultimate and final goal and hope that we all should have, which is the goal and the ultimate purpose of God making all things in the first place. That's the place of ultimate restoration. That's the place where God's retributive justice, having been poured out at the second coming, will then lead to the blessing of God and restoration in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would write your words upon our hearts so that we might not sin against you and that we might put our hope and our trust in your Son, our Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us and who was raised up as the first fruits of the final resurrection, that final harvest in the end, when we will see him face to face in the glory of his appearing, where we will live with him on a new heavens and new earth, where righteousness only dwells, where there is no more temple because the Lord himself and the Lamb are the temple. And so fill our hearts with that hope and that joy. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, just as you give us this tangible and earthly bread and wine, in the same way, Lord, one day, as Jesus said, in the fullness of the kingdom, we will eat again real bread and drink real wine with him in that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And we ask all this in his name, and all of God's people say, Amen.